Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. If you're using your pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be page 944. Again, it's Romans chapter 8. If you're using your pew Bibles, page 944, we're going to be reading verses 29 and 30. This section is sometimes referred to as the golden chain. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you join me in a word of prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for meeting us today. We thank you for meeting us in song and in scripture. We are amazed at how you have revealed yourself to us, how you have, in your mercy and your free grace, chosen to reveal yourself to sinful mankind. And that is what we confess that we are, Lord. We are sinners. We are rebels. We are traitors. We are treacherous. And you, in your great sovereign grace, have reached out and initiated the reconciliation of relationship that must take place if we are ever to have hope of eternal life. Lord, I thank you for saving many here today, and for redeeming us out of lives that are futile, lives that were marked by wanton sin and rebellion. We were inventors of evil. We were running away from you, and at the same time shaking our fists at you. But you have redeemed us. You have brought us to salvation through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would live lives now that are marked with tremendous gratitude and thanks, that our lives would also be characterized by a profound sense of humility and mercy towards others, and kindness and tenderness and compassion. Father, if you have so dealt with sinners such as ourselves, we also ought to deal with those who are in our lives that are perhaps difficult to deal with, those who are sometimes abusive towards us in terms of how they act, the things that they say. I pray that you would give us the kind of love that helps us to love our enemies. We know that that is the kind of love that you have showed to us, because while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And I pray that we would go on to live lives that reflect your gospel, that we would live lives that are worthy of the gospel that you called us to. Father, you know the many needs in our congregation. We are a blessed people in many respects, but we are also a hurting people. There are people that are dealing today with struggles that perhaps none of us even know about, but you know. And we know that by your Spirit you can minister a word in season, a timely word that will speak to exactly the situation that someone might be dealing with today. Father, you know that some are experiencing financial strain, financial difficulty, and I pray that you would show yourself to be a God who provides, a God that can be trusted and depended on, a God who, if he feeds the birds and animals who are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more so will he feed his children? I pray that all of us, Lord, would be able to cast all of our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Whatever our anxieties, whatever our worries might be, we lay them at your feet and we ask for you to act and to respond, and in the meantime to give us a peace that passes all understanding. Lord, there are some in this congregation who are dealing with different physical needs, different sicknesses and disease even. And I pray this morning especially that you would draw near to Bud and Norma as they are apart from us because of sickness. I ask that you would touch their bodies, that you would heal them and restore unto them full health and vitality so that they might continue to be active among us. We thank you for how they have worked so diligently from the very beginning of this church, and how their efforts have not seemed to have even slowed in their later years. And I ask that you would be gracious to them and to us by giving them many, many more years of service with us. Father, we pray for others. Tila, as she deals with physical difficulties, please also touch her and heal her and make her whole. And thank you for the ways that you have provided for Jennifer as she has broken her ankle and as she is now adjusting to life as an invalid. I pray that that would be temporary and that she would continue to feel your presence and your nearness, and that she would know your tender love and care for her. Father, thank you for those who are caring for her, and I ask that you would encourage them and support them in the days and the weeks and the months to come. Father, as we turn to your word, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be active and present among us. We understand that it is only by your Spirit that new life will come and that sanctification will occur. Lord, whether we are here for the first time as unbelievers, still not having bowed our knees to you, we know it's the Spirit that will make that person new and alive. Or whether we have been a Christian for 30 or 40 years, we know it is the same Spirit, it is the same power that requires the Spirit to move in order to produce life and vitality in the life of even mature Christians. So Spirit, have your way, work in us, convict us, encourage us, point us to Christ, and above all else, glorify God. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we have been considering for the last number of weeks the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And specifically, we have been looking at the exercise of God's sovereignty in the area of the salvation of sinners. There are many, many ways in which God is sovereign, many different spheres or realms. But one of the most important ways, if I can distinguish in terms of importance, one of the most important ways that God is sovereign, and one of the most important areas that he dispenses or exercises his sovereignty, is in the salvation of sinners. And praise be to God that he does that. We have been considering that from before the foundation of the world, that God the Father elected some unconditionally, based on no other condition than his sheer pleasure and mercy and will. And then in the fullness of time, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to definitely atone for those elect sinners, thus fulfilling the plan of salvation that was in his mind even before the world began. Now, one of the themes that we have been following in our study here of God's sovereignty and salvation is that God, who exists in a Trinity, God, we believe in one God, but we believe that that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unique in terms of their persons and in terms of their roles, but one in terms of their Godhead. And we have been considering that this Godhead, three persons, have been united, are united, in the divine decree to save certain sinners. And so we've seen, as I said, that it's God the Father who elects. It's God the Son who atones for the elect. And so the question then becomes, well then, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? And we might also ask, after we have considered last week, the work of the Son to definitely atone for sinners, and when we use language that Christ actually accomplished salvation, he actually secured salvation for the elect on the cross in the year 33 AD, you might be wondering, well, does that mean that if I'm a Christian, if I'm an elect, that I God's wrath towards me was satisfied in the year 33 AD, even though we live in the 2000s? Is it true that God has never had any kind of wrath towards me because it has all been poured out on His Son since I am the elect? And the answer to that question is no. We know that, for example, because Ephesians chapter 2, in that section of Scripture, which we looked at a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul says very clearly, it's his testimony and it's all of our testimonies, that we were, by nature, objects of wrath, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So every single person at some point in their existence was under the wrath of God. So then the question comes, well, how is that definite atonement that Christ provided on the cross on behalf of the elect, how is that atonement applied to the elect? And that actually coincides with the question that's before us today, which is, what is the work, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners? And that role, as I hope to show you from Scripture, as I hope to argue convincingly, is that in time it is the Holy Spirit's role to work savingly in the hearts of the elect, to change their heart, to replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, to change their wills, to change their desires, to provide faith and repentance in the lives of the elect, ultimately to bring them to salvation. That is what I hope to show you from Scripture, that is the role of the Holy Spirit in terms of the doctrines of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners. And this is a doctrine that is sometimes referred to as irresistible grace, or as I've called it in our title and in our bulletin, effectual calling. That is, the Spirit issues a call that is effective. It is effectual, and it actually accomplishes exactly what it set out to do. And as we begin to examine this doctrine and see it from Scripture, I want to give you first a good summary of this doctrine that doesn't come from Scripture, but comes from a confession of faith. This is a confession that I have referenced in the past. It's the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689. And the reason I'm referencing this old document is because I want you to understand again that these are not just doctrines or truths that we've come up with lately. They're not just, you know, Johnny-come-latelys in the theological world. In fact, the doctrines that we have been expounding the last number of weeks are the doctrines that our Baptist forebears, right from the very beginning of the movement, have embraced wholeheartedly. And before them, these were the doctrines that were embraced by the Protestant Reformation. And before that, as I hope to show you, these are the doctrines that are that were preached in the early church and that were found in Scripture. And so listen to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which speaks about the doctrine of effectual calling. It says this: "Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace." That is the doctrine of effectual calling from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And I trust that in the next few minutes we can expound some of those ideas that have been nicely crystallized and summarized in that statement. And again, I hope to show you these things from Scripture. And so I propose that we look at this topic under three headings, as we typically do. The first thing we want to see are the kinds of the Spirit's calling, the consequences of the Spirit's calling, and then finally challenges to the Spirit's calling. That is, the kinds or the types of the Spirit's calling, the consequences, and then finally the challenges to the Spirit's calling. First of all, the kinds of the Spirit's calling. Now, hopefully you have seen you have been convinced that when we look to Scripture and we see a certain word, and we see it over and over again in Scripture, it is not necessarily the case that every place that word is, it means the same thing and carries the same sense. We've seen that, for example, with the word world. World is a word that occurs many times throughout Scripture, and yet sometimes it refers to every single individual in the world. Sometimes it refers to just the world corporately or people in general. Sometimes it refers to unbelievers. Sometimes it refers to Gentiles in distinction to, you know, Jews exclusively. And so you can't just look at the word and know right away what it means. What the task is for us as students of the Bible is that we have to understand what particular sense, what particular meaning of the word world the author is using in a particular time. And that's true with so many different words. It's also true with the word call or calling. And in particular, there are at least two different types of calling. There are two different senses that we find the word calling in Scripture. And I think it's important that we know the distinction. It'll save us from a lot of confusion. The first kind of call is simply just a general call to salvation. It's a proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a call to unbelievers just generally to accept and repent of their sins and believe that gospel. If you remember back to Mark chapter 1, I know that was a while ago, when we saw the work of John the Baptist, we know that one of his responsibilities, aside from baptism, was to proclaim the gospel, was to issue this general call. And so he would go around the desert and he would say to people, largely the Jewish people, he would say, repent and believe the gospel. He would say the kingdom of God is at hand. So he's issuing a general call. This is also the type of call that Paul issues in the book of Acts in a number of different places as he goes about from village to village, city center to city center, preaching the gospel. You may remember in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the pagans, to the heathens in the Areopagus at Mars Hill. And in Acts 17, after he had explained some of the basics of the Christian worldview to these pagans, he issues this call. He says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That's a general call that Paul gave to the pagans to repent and to believe the gospel that he had preached. Now in verses 32 to 33 of that passage, Acts chapter 17, we get to see the response to that general call. This first sense of the word call. We see how these people responded. Luke thankfully records that for us. In verse 32 and 33 it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we'll hear you again on this." And then it goes on to say, "Some men joined him and believed." So the broad call, the general call of the gospel that goes forth to all believers, we understand is something that meets with a mixed review. It is a call that is often rejected, as it was by a large number of people on Mars Hill, and yet some people did repent and believe, and so joined Paul and the apostles there. This kind of call can be resisted. Do you see? And in fact, it is frequently resisted. This is the kind of call that comes often from this pulpit. Many of you who have been here for a significant period of time know that we frequently urge you, if you are an unbeliever, to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace the promises of the gospel, that you can have the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is freely proclaimed to you, and yet, sadly, week after week, many of you resist that call and you reject that offer. On the other hand, there is another type of call that we find in Scripture, and it's a call that is not resisted. That is where we get the term irresistible grace. And I'm thinking specifically of the passage that Ethan read for us just a few minutes ago in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. This is a wonderful passage. I'll just read it again for you, verse 30. It says, "And those he predestined he also called, and those whom he called he also justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified." Now Ethan told us that this, correctly so, that this is sometimes referred to as the golden chain of redemption. It's called golden because it's awesome. It's called a chain because all of the different elements in it are linked inseparably with one another. There's no way of piecemealing this thing. This is a package deal, and all of these different events are linked together in a chain. What that means is that the people to whom it's referring, in the first case, receive the first blessings, and then those same people receive the subsequent blessings on and on and on down through the chain. Ultimately, those same people receive the ultimate blessing of being glorified, of being made perfect one day in heaven. It's beautiful. But it also tells us a lot about salvation, and it instructs us about this second kind of calling. I'm talking now about a calling that we find in Scripture that is irresistible, that is effectual, in contrast to the one that we just looked at. And so when we see this passage, Romans 8, 29 and 30, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what group of people is the Apostle Paul referring to that follow through on this chain? And if we just back up into verse 29, we see that these are the people whom God foreknew. Now, if you remember our discussion about that term foreknow, this doesn't mean that God just looked down through the corridor of time and saw, he just knew because he knows all things, certain people are going to choose him. That's not what that word means. It means that from before the foundation of the world, these are the people that God set his loving affection on. This is the people that he chose in his sovereign will and grace to shower mercy upon them. Those are the people whom he foreknew. And it says that that group of people, that specific group of people, he also predestined. And that same group of people who are predestined, he also called. That means that this is a special calling that is given to the people, these particular people, not to everyone, but these people who are predestined are called. And it will have the ultimate result, because this is a golden chain, that those called people will be justified, which is another term for salvation. It means that they will be declared righteous and made righteous before a holy God. So the people in this passage, Paul believes that the people who are predestined are also called in this way. And because they're called in this way, it will ultimately and definitely result in their justification, in their salvation. This is an effectual call. This actually accomplishes the very thing that it set out to do. This is a distinction, actually, that Jesus, between these two different senses of the word call, this is a distinction that Jesus himself maintains in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. And in that passage, Matthew 22, 14, Jesus gives a parable about the kingdom of God, and he likens it to a wedding feast that a king gives for his son that got married. And he issues a general call. He invites all sorts of people, but the parable tells us those people resist that call. They say, they make all kinds of excuses for why they can't come. They say, no, I've got to do all sorts of other things, can't come. And so the king ultimately sends out his servants to gather people, both good and bad, and bring them into the feast. It's a wonderful picture of what we're talking about here. It's a wonderful picture of salvation. And at the end of that passage, Jesus gives this explanation. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Do you see the distinction there? many people are called in that first general sense, but relative to that, few are chosen and ultimately are called in the saving and effective way. So we see from Scripture that there are two kinds of calling. One is a general call to all believers to repent and believe the gospel, and another one, the second one that we're talking about today, is the effectual call by the Holy Spirit that will definitely bring sinners to salvation. And it comes to those whom God has foreknown, whom He has foreloved, who He has predestined, and it actually results in their salvation. It's a glorious thing when you look at it. But I want to move on now to look at the consequences of the Spirit's calling. So what does this second kind of calling, this effectual calling, produce in the life of the elect sinner? What are the results? What are the consequences of the Spirit's calling? Well, we know from the passage that we just looked at in Romans chapter 8 that it will ultimately produce salvation. And we also know that salvation is an instantaneous act. It's not a long process, although the things leading up to salvation in your life may have been long and prolonged. They were for me. But in terms of the actual being in Christ or being out of Christ, being saved or unsaved, that happens in a moment. It is an instantaneous event. But you know how it is when, you know, sometimes you're watching a video and you see what looks like an instantaneous event. But if you were to, you know, like really get the technology where you could really slow it down to super slow motion, frame by frame, you know, sometimes that reveals a little bit more detail. I know this from experience because about 10 or 12 years ago, one of my cousins in Ohio got married. I've got lots of cousins there, so there's always seems to be weddings. But one in particular, there was a dance after the wedding. That also is quite common. These are not Baptist cousins, and so there's dances after their weddings. And the next day, I remember all my cousins were dancing real crazy. And the next day, we were sitting around my uncle and aunt's house, and we were watching the video, the home movies that someone took of all the people dancing. And we were watching one guy in particular, which is one of my other cousin's husbands, and he was dancing just crazy. I mean, it was horrific, to be perfectly honest. It looked like some cross between the Dougie and a grand mal seizure. It was crazy. And one of my cousins thought that he saw him do something. And so he said, stop the tape and rewind it. This guy's arms were going in what seemed like uncontrollable motions. But when we backed it up, we were able to see when we looked at it in super slow by frame by frame that this guy had, you know, in his movements reached down and, forgive me, but he picked out a wedgie and then he just kept dancing. And to the naked eye, to the untrained eye, it would just look like a fluid motion. But when we looked at it in super slow motion, we could see that, yes, he very distinctly readjusted his clothing mid-movement. And I know that for sure because we rewound it about 15 or 20 times. So, this sounds really crazy, but in the same way, our salvation seems like an instantaneous event, and indeed it is, but if we were to go into super slow motion, frame by frame, if we were to look at what logically happens in our salvation, a little bit more detail would emerge. And it would help us to understand what it is that the Spirit is doing in order to bring us to salvation. And so that's what I want us to do. Just look at salvation and see what's happened. Let me give you two different options. When you think about your own salvation or just the salvation of sinners in general, here's two options. And you tell me what you believe, which one of these is right. Actually, don't tell me, but just think about it and come to a conclusion in your head. Here's the first option. One must believe in order to be born again. Here's option two. One must be born again in order to believe. One must be, option one is one must believe in order to be born again. Option two is one must be born again in order to believe. Another way of asking this question is, does faith, our faith in Christ, does it precede regeneration, or does regeneration come before faith? And if you are confused here, then let's let Jesus answer the question. Thankfully, Jesus answers this question, and he does so in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus says to this man who seemed to be an earnest seeker, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we've already seen in some of our previous studies that by nature, our default position is that we are sinful to the core. We are totally depraved. We are rebels. We are, every single aspect of our being has been affected by sin. So in order to come to Christ, we have to not just experience that first birth, which results in all that junk, but we have to be born again, which overcomes that the conditions and the results of that first birth. That's why sometimes Christians are called born-again Christians. It's because in order to be a Christian, you must be born again. You must have a new birth that has been worked in you. And Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus that it is the work of the Spirit to do this rebirth in the life of a sinner. He says in John 5:1, First John 5:1, he says this, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." So if you're at a place where you believe that Jesus is the Christ, which is what it takes in order to be saved, if you have come to that place, what you know on the super slow frame by frame is that prior to that knowledge and that confession, you have been born of God. You have been given the new birth. You have been regenerated. You have been given a new heart. Your eyes have been opened and enlightened so that you understand that that is true. Now, we know that a person has to repent and believe the gospel in order to be saved. But have you ever asked yourself the question, where does repentance and faith come from? That's what needs to be exercised in order to be saved. But where on earth do you get that in the first place? That might be an easy answer for some of you. You might think, well, that comes from me. It's my faith and it's my repentance that I bring to the table and I present in order to be saved. But again, if we really understand our condition before God as totally depraved sinners, and the fact that everything about us is affected and just overwhelmed by sin, then it doesn't really make sense to say that we have these kind of unpolluted good things like faith and repentance that we can now bring and offer before God in order to be saved. If we are to really understand what's going on, the super slow frame by frame, we have to understand that salvation, the gifts of salvation, faith and repentance that produce salvation are themselves gifts of God. These are not things that we muster up in and of ourselves, but these are things that God gives to people in order that they might be saved. Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 29 says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So in that verse, there are two things that are granted or given to a person, and that is to believe and to suffer. And depending where you are in your spiritual life and different emphases, you might, you know, it's really interesting to think of the fact that suffering is given to us as a gift. That we don't usually think in those terms, that suffering is a gift from God. But let's not rush over the first thing so quickly. It also says that to believe is something that has been granted to us. In other words, faith, our faith is a gift of God. I believe that that's what Philippians 1:29 clearly teaches. And similarly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? Trace that back. What is not of your own doing? What is a gift of God? It's faith. It's the faith that results in salvation. The faith that saves us is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the startling truth on super slow motion, frame by frame, that the faith that we exercise and the repentance that we exercise in order to come to Christ are gifts that are given to us by God. That's amazing. It's not something that we've come up with in our own selves. It's not something that we've kind of kept sheltered from sin so that we're able to exercise it in a really pleasing way. No, it's something that has sovereignly been given to you by a God that from before the foundation of the world has set his eye on you and has decreed to definitely save you. There's an old hymn that I love. It's called, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." And it's a strong appeal to unbelievers to come to Jesus and to experience the salvation that is found through Christ. And the lyrics, the reason I love it is the lyrics are just loaded with references and doctrines like the ones we've been considering. And listen to what one of the verses says about the gift of the Spirit as it appeals to unbelievers. The hymn says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam." That verse tells us that the only thing, if you're an unbeliever here today, you shouldn't try to wait until you're in good shape spiritually in order to come to Jesus. You want to just kind of clean up the mess that you know you've made of your life, and then, you know, you'll be in a better position to come to Jesus. The only thing that Jesus requires is that you desperately feel your need of him, that you understand that there is no other hope for you on this earth or in eternity other than the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that you need to feel. But then it says, how do you get to the point where you're feeling like you're desperately needing Jesus Christ and no other? The hymn says, "This he gives you. This he gives you." And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's rising beam. Now, there are various expressions in scriptures that speak of the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, different terms, different images that are shown to explain what it means that the Spirit works in the life of an unbeliever. One of these is that the Spirit opens a person's heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a sinner. And we know from our state without the Spirit is that we've got closed hearts. We've got hard, calloused hearts. We've got rebellious hearts that cannot understand anything about grace or about salvation. And it's the Spirit's work to invade that heart and to open that heart in order to receive spiritual truth. The only way that we can understand or receive spiritual truth is if the Spirit first opens your heart. And that's why we read, for example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, as Paul and Silas and Timothy are preaching the gospel wherever they go, and they go into a new area, they go into Thessalonica, but before that, Philippi, they preach the gospel, and lo and behold, there is a woman there, a seller of purple by the name of Lydia, that repents and believes the gospel. She becomes a Christian. She, in fact, becomes a founding member of the church at Philippi, which the letter to the Philippians goes to. What does Scripture say happened? Scripture, thankfully, drops it down into super slow-mo, frame by frame, and tells us what happened in Lydia's life that she became saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and afterwards she was baptized. She was baptized because she was saved. She was saved because the Lord opened her heart in His sovereign grace, in His Holy Spirit power. He opened Lydia's heart, and she, for the first time in her life, she accepted and understood the gospel, and she was saved. The Bible also talks about the work of the Lord to draw sinners to Himself. For example, Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And again, verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come unless it is granted to him by the Father." Now, most people don't have a problem saying that the Holy Spirit draws people to salvation. But they might have a problem with it if they really understood what the term, what the original meaning of the word draw is. We get help in this regard because that Greek word is used over and over in Scripture. And the other places where it's used, it shows you the force in which this drawing occurs. I'm thinking specifically, in Acts chapter 16, after Paul moves on from Lydia and continues to preach the gospel, it was met with some opposition because the gospel was cramping the lifestyle of some of the people in that area. And these people, Acts chapter 16 tells us, these people took Paul and Silas, and it says that they dragged them in front of the rulers. They hauled them into court. They took them by the scruff of the neck and dragged them into the courtroom. That word drag is the same word that that's translated elsewhere as draw. And so this isn't just a really soft wooing and just a gracious beckoning. It's much more forceful, much more aggressive than that. The draw of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit draws a sinner to himself and to the gospel, it's forceful, it's a dragging, it's compelling, it's aggressive. When the Spirit draws men and women, He aggressively and irresistibly and effectively brings them to salvation. He grants them repentance and faith, and He brings them definitely to faith. As it says, those who are called are also justified. Now, in conclusion, as I've tried to do in the past weeks, I want to just raise and answer, hopefully, a couple of objections or challenges in this case to the Spirit's calling. And it shouldn't surprise you that there are many objections to this doctrine of irresistible grace or effectual calling. And that is because we humans, in our natural state, in our natural way of thinking, we prize pretty much above everything else our own autonomy and our own accomplishments. We don't like to hear that we are helpless and hopeless. We want to at least bring something. You know, if someone invites you over for supper, it's a hard thing to just come over. You say, just let me bring something. Well, the problem is that's the way that many of us come to salvation, or at least in theory, that's how we're thinking we're coming, is that we're contributing something, we're bringing something. And so you can imagine there's lots of objections to the doctrine that it is all of grace and it is all God. One challenge comes from Scripture itself. Someone might want to turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 51, for example, and see You understand that the Jews who heard the gospel in that passage were told this: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you." And so the apostolic band is excoriating these unbelieving Jews because they always resist the Holy Spirit, just like their forefathers have. That's essentially the history of Israel: unbelief and resisting of the Holy Spirit. And so some people might say, well, see, the Holy Spirit obviously can be resisted. The apostles themselves declared that people resisted the Holy Spirit. But again, this is confusing the two types of calls. The Holy Spirit that is being resisted here is the general call of the gospel. And so as the apostles are issuing this call to the Jewish people in their day, it's being met with resistance and it's being rejected. You see, everywhere the gospel is preached, every time the word goes forth, the Holy Spirit attends it to some degree or another. And so when you reject the word, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit. It's confusing, though, we have to understand that this is the first kind of call that we've talked about. What is going on in that passage is not the second kind of call, which is effectual, in which the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted, praise God, because it brings a person effectually to salvation. Another objection is that it would be wrong for God to bring someone kicking and screaming to salvation. And the objection imagines that people are saved totally apart from their will. They don't want it at all. It's like when you bring a kid into the room in order to spank him. He's resisting against that with everything in his body and in his being. And people imagine that this is what we're teaching, that people come to salvation kicking and screaming, not wanting it at all, but God, because he's stronger, wins out in that, and so they get saved. That's what people imagine. Now, on the first thing that we should say to this is, some of you may expect, or some of you may be able to tell us from your own experience, that that is not too far off from what actually happened. That when you got saved, you were actively rebelling against him, that you were actively shaking your fist in his face, and he overwhelmed you. He wrestled you to the ground. I know some of you have said that, used that term in your testimonies, that God just totally dominated you and overwhelmed you. This certainly seems to be the picture in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was on his way to persecute Christians, and God just basically knocked him off of his horse and revealed Christ to him. And so there's some senses in which part of this is true. God is very aggressive in terms of saving those whom he has set his affection upon. And yet at the same time, if we're to go into the super slow motion, frame by frame, we'll see the details a little bit more clearly. When the Spirit does a work in the soul and the hearts of a man, it makes him alive. The Spirit gives the person a new heart. He replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh and gives the person new desires, new motivations, it helps that person to see things for what they truly are and to see excellencies in things that they never before saw were excellent. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what happens when a person gets saved, they still, we've got to be careful with the language here, freely choose Christ out of their wills, but what has gone on behind the scenes is that the Holy Spirit has changed their wills. And so when a person embraces Christ, it is because he truly desires Christ. But brothers and sisters, the only way a person can truly desire Christ is if the Holy Spirit has already changed that person's heart in order to create that desire within him. So the person doesn't come kicking and screaming. No, the person comes to a point where he wants nothing more than Jesus Christ for the salvation of his sins. But the very fact that he is that way testifies to the effectual work in calling the new birth that the Spirit has worked in the soul of that person. That's like what the confession of faith that we saw at the beginning said. It says that we come to Christ freely, we are made willing by his grace. This isn't against our will, but our wills have changed. Thanks be to God. And this also answers the third objection. Some might mistakenly believe that we're kind of saved in a coma. Since we've been saying this is all a work of God, some people might say, well, you've got nothing to do with it. You're basically just on autopilot or in a coma. It's like when you're a kid and you're driving somewhere long distance to a vacation or something and you fall asleep and you wake up and you're there. Well, some people imagine that that is what we're saying, that because God elects and does this work of the Holy Spirit, that we kind of just wake up one day and we're saved and we've done nothing, we had no idea what's happened. The Holy Spirit, God has done all the driving and he's made it all happen and boom, here we are. That is not what we're saying. We are saying, hear me say clearly, if you want to be saved, you have to repent of your sins and you have to believe by faith that Jesus Christ died for sin and that he raised him from the dead. And you will receive forgiveness of sins. You will receive salvation. You have to do that part. God doesn't do that for you. You have to exercise that repentance and faith. But as we've seen, hopefully I've shown you from Scripture, that those things that we have to exercise are gifts of God. I'd appeal to anyone here today who is still unsaved. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to have that faith. You need to repent of those sins. And if you're here today in that condition, I hope that you've seen salvation for what it is. You need Christ. You desperately need Christ. And if you're feeling that sense, then take encouragement because that is the Holy Spirit working within you. And so cry out to him. Cry out to God to continue to reveal himself to you and to bring you to the point where you can repent and believe the gospel. And if you're saved today, I hope that you have been encouraged to see your salvation in super slow-mo, frame by frame. And I hope that you've come to understand that the only reason that you're saved today is because of the effective work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That he has effectually called you, that he has showered his grace upon you irresistibly, and because of that, you have been justified. You contributed nothing to your salvation. Yes, you exercised faith and repentance, which were a gift to you, but everything, in terms of our salvation, everything is a gift. And it was such, intentionally, it's so that none of us would ever boast. However subtly we would consider boasting about our salvation, this is all designed for the praise of God's glorious grace and so that there would be absolutely no boasting on our part. We've simply received the gift. And so this should work in us a profound sense of humility and also compassion and tenderness towards unbelievers. Because at the end of the day, the only difference between me and my unsaved family member and my unsaved neighbor is that I have received a gracious, sovereign gift, and they, as of yet, have not. And so why would I deal with pride or with superiority with my unsaved associates? That would be the height of folly. We ought to be the most humble, the kindest, the most compassionate, the most merciful people on the planet because of the work of Christ, the work of God the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it ought to revolutionize our prayer lives as well on behalf of those unsaved. When we understand that the only thing that can affect the salvation of sinners is the sovereign work of God, we ought to be always on our knees. We ought to be the most consistent, fervent prayers that they are, knowing that this is what it takes. And it encourages me to know there's lots of people that object to the doctrines that we've been expounding upon for the last month. Lots of people that object. But I take great encouragement from the fact that nobody in my experience, nobody objects. They know more intuitively than they believe. No one, for example, is an Arminian when they're praying, especially when they're praying for an unsaved person. And so everyone prays for their family member, for their neighbor. Father, have mercy on that person. Open his heart. Show him yourself. Reveal yourself to him. Holy Spirit, work in his heart. Now, if God was an Arminian, God would have to say, whoa, wait, I share your concern for that person, but I've done all that I can do. There's nothing more I can do. You certainly don't expect me to impose myself on that person or interfere in the right deliberate process of their own free choice. You certainly don't expect me to do that, do you? But God doesn't say that, and we don't pray that way because we know that God, it is his job, it is his sovereign grace to open the hearts of sinners and to overwhelm sinners with grace and to work saving, effective salvation in the lives of sinners. And so we ought to be prayers. We ought to be on our knees constantly on behalf of unbelievers in our family and in our town and in the ends of the earth. Well, our time's run out. Certainly there's more that could be said. But brothers and sisters, behold your God. This is your God. You serve a heavenly Father who elects sinners to salvation. You proclaim and you worship a Christ who has effectively atoned, definitely atoned, for the salvation and for the sins of the elect. And brothers and sisters, you also worship a Holy Spirit that effectively calls sinners, calls the elect, and brings them to the point of salvation and justification. This is your God. This is your sovereign God who has acted on our behalf to the praise of his glorious grace. So let's praise him and let's take much encouragement from this. Let's pray as the